Okay, I'll say it this way, that for the last 2,000 years, Jesus has manifested himself in his body on earth. But of course, that body on earth has been a mortal body. And one generation dies, those that were the vessel of Christ pass from the scene. But when the sons of God are manifested, he will still be manifested in his body. But it will be in a people who possess bodies after the order of his body that came out of the tomb. So if you want to know what that manifestation is, look at Jesus during those 40 days. And you will see one example of what the many-membered body that manifests his fullness will be as individual expressions of himself.
So they can express themselves in different
forms.
Forms.
Yeah.
Which means they can be visible or invisible.
Right.
Because he was at times recognized and at times was not recognized. So did he form himself or express himself in a way that he intentionally did not want to be recognized?
Yeah. So like Willie will go home to his wife. I mean, and she'll know him after the spirit, and he won't look like this way. He can change his atomic structure, but we're to know each other by the spirit.
I would say so. I think whatever he did, that's what it is.
Mm-hmm. Now, last night you were saying there is a spiritual body, and there's a earthly body. Same thing with the soul, same thing with the spirit. But the spirit is the word you used. I'm trying to think. I think you said it again. Is it really two souls, or two different conditions of the soul?
Well, it's the only way I can characterize it is first Adam, last Adam. Two men.
And they're both in us.
They're both in us. And everything that the first man had, he has in us. And everything the last man has, he has in us. And that's where the battle is, within us.
And the last Adam is taking over the first
one. And the last Adam is taking over the first one. And that's the salvation.
Mm.
Yeah.
That's wonderful. Well, why don't we continue later?
I'm going to have to go and get ready to leave.
Wonderful.
Turn that off and we'll... As representative of kingship, they are in the midst of the throne. And the 24 elders round about the throne are a representative of priesthood, of kingship and priesthood.
So there's five of the seven that he rebuked?
Uh-huh.
Speaking of mixture in the church.
Yeah. The church realm is basically a realm of mixture. But in it, there's a people who are unmixed.
And then he said to the whole church, he said, come up hither.
No, actually the voice said to John, come up hither.
Oh.
And I will show you things which must be hereafter. And when he says things which must be hereafter, he's not speaking primarily in relation to time or dispensation, although that's included, but he's talking about after this realm, this candlestick realm, which is in the holy place. After this realm, there's a higher realm, which is of the throne, which is of kingship and priesthood. Come up hither and I'll show you what is beyond the church age, what is beyond this realm where I have to say, I have this against you. See, and that's really where those, he says, that overcome, I will give you this, that's really their realm.
The throne.
The above realm. Because he just said it, him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne.
Right.
And then immediately, he hears a voice saying, come up hither. And he said, I saw a throne, and it was set in heaven. So the whole thing is relative to relationships and an experience in God. And
Do you remember which two of the five that he did not rebuke?
I always think I'm going to remember them, and I don't. It seems to me that one is Philadelphia, and the other,
I forget, but I tied that in too with the candlestick. He said these are the two witnesses that stand before the two candlesticks that stand before the God of the whole earth. And I see those two churches that have no indictment against them correspond to the two anointed ones that stand before the God of the whole earth. There's no indictment, no judgment laid upon them. And again, that's the overcomer.
Because I know that to the Philippi, he said, I will keep you in the hour of temptation, I think it was, or protect you. Could that line up with the two witnesses?
I think it does line up with the two witnesses.
All right.
Because they are the two candlesticks that stand before the God of the whole earth.
Praise God. That
and
is
to
good.
The others, he said things like, I'll remove your candlestick, or I'll do this, or I'll do that.
Yes.
To you, see. And if you watch those words, you'll see there's a correlation all the way through the book, principles. And,
because when I think of the two witnesses, you know, I realize that the truth of the body and the head and the body. But I think that's going to be the overcomers, it's going to be the head and the body. But I think back of the two loaves of bread and the, mm-hmm. And the two trumpets, and mm-hmm. the right. two sticks, mm-hmm. and so on and so forth.
Yeah. Well, two is the number of witnesses.
Right.
So when you say two witnesses, like you said last night, it's not two men, but it's just that two is the number of witnesses. Mm. And his witness is that word or that company through which that word comes. I call it the prophetic. Prophetic flow.
We started touching on last night on 144,000.
Oh yeah, that was the other. I was trying to think what the other thing was, and that's another thing I don't have a lot to say on. I just basically, I see 12 as the number of divine government, and 12 squared by itself, 12 times 12 is 40, 44, and you add the thousand, which to me is a kingdom number, and you come up with kingdom. Government rulership in its ultimate, brought to its absolute fullness.
Because I can't see how it could be literally 144,000.
No, not at all. All those numbers are symbolic. When you see two witnesses, it's not two people. If you see 144,000, it's not that either. But it's the numerology of it points to the absolute uttermost, a full manifestation of the governmental kingdom of God. And of course, these are they that stand on Mount Zion, which again is kingship. That's where David reigned. So Mount Zion, that's where the government of Israel was. Mount Zion. They stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion, and they have the Father's name in their forehead. And all of these things, to me, it's sonship. It's the throneship, kingship, kings and priests after the order of Melchizedek. That's what it is. There's nothing number whether there's 10 or 10 million in it. It's those that come to that.
Because I really don't understand it, and I don't understand it totally, but apparently the way that the books of these are the ones that will be changed, is somehow that there was a divine number that apparently the words add up to certain numbers, that there's no way a man could possibly do that, and that's how they chose these were the divine writing.
I
don't understand that.
I can't elaborate on it, but I read a book called Theomatics. I don't know if you saw
no.
Lucas something. Book written. There was another book written which I never was able to find out when or where it was published. I knew some people involved in the preparation of it. There was a book that the Bible numerically, based in both the Hebrew and the Greek tongues, the numerics of it. And you know that it was said, you know that it was just divine, I mean, beyond human possibility. That the principle is that every word and every subject, wherever you read a word or a subject, if you follow through, you'll have the same numerology. All through the book. it may be expressed in different terms. And this book, Theomatics, it's been, you know, it's been like maybe 5 or 6 or 7 years since I read it, so I'm a little rusty on the mechanics of it.
Do you remember who wrote it?
The last name was Lucas, I think. And it's called Theomatics. And I'm sure it's available. I say I'm sure, I would think it probably is. But it wasn't to me as, if what those people told me about the other book was true, I think the other one probably would have been even more profound than this one. But I never was able to find out any more about it.
Well, I'll look it up and find out.
Uh-huh. It might have something of interest, you know, to you.
Because I know that that's probably been an age-old question, is how do you know these are the books? Because there's a bunch of other books. You know, there's a book out, the Lost Books of the Bible.
Yeah.
I don't know if you had a chance to go through that.
I've read through that. I had it. And most of it, to me, is quite obvious that it's uninspired. I mean, you know, some of it's foolishness, and some of it's very Babylonian. You could tell it was written after the church, after the bishops had been elevated, and a lot of apostate practices had come in, and elevation of men, and all of this, the flavor of that comes through some of those books.
Really?
And so, you know, there's reasons why they were excluded. So there's a couple of them that sound interesting, too, that you know, you wonder whether they might not be valuable.
I mean, so it's just some of it. I mean, from what I saw of it, I didn't really give it any close attention. I just kind of quickly scanned through some parts of it. It seemed like more of a history.
Now the Apocrypha, of course, is a little different than the Lost Books of the Bible and the Forgotten Books of Eden. The Apocrypha is more history and is very profitable from that standpoint. I don't know all the reasons why they were rejected as being fully inspired, but they were considered profitable enough that they were in the Bible up until the Reformation.
Hmm.
And the original King James Version contained the Apocrypha. Did for some time, and then it was expunged by somebody. I don't know if it was the King of England or who, and because of the influence of King James over all of Protestantism, they never got put back in.
The Catholic Bible.
Yeah, the Catholic Bible does, and I think all Protestant Bibles did until sometime after the King Version had first been published.
So after the 1600s.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah, up until the 1600s. The Apocrypha, as far as I know, all Bibles.
Part of the New Testament?
Well, some of it's Old Testament. In fact, I'm trying to... whether most of it's not Old Testament. The Maccabees, I know, is Old Testament. I'm just not sure.
Mm.
I haven't read a lot in them. You know,
well, I think the Jerusalem Bible is one of those.
I believe, yeah.
Because I have a Jerusalem Bible. I have not looked through it.
No.
Someone gave it to me.
Yeah, I'm sure the Jerusalem Bible has the Apocrypha.
Yeah.
From what I've read and studied about it, they are very profitable historically. However you take it, you know.
Mm. Now we were talking about something yesterday that I was trying to clear in my mind when I got home to the hotel night. We talked about the two men, you know, two souls, two bodies, two spirits. Is there the elimination? Of course, the physical body goes back to the dust, but as far as the soul and the spirit, is it or is it joint with?
I was just about to ask you that same question. My unregenerate, the old Adam, spirit, soul, body, spirit, soul, that spirit, and joined to the Lord's spirit that's now one, you know, yet one, yet three parts of each Adam.
Yeah. Well, you know, that's something I've meditated a lot on, because you get into this thing, and after a while it sounds like so much double talk. But I don't know how to explain it. I don't know that death, that the principle of death relates to old Adam. That man has to be crucified. That man has to be brought to naught. And when you look at it on another, the body, For instance, the body, Paul said, not to be unclothed, but to be clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up with life. We have, it seems to me that we have a double process, that we have a process first of death, by which all the emotions and all the propensities of this old man are brought to naught, so that he ultimately is swallowed up into the new man. In the nature, the characteristics, in other words, character man, in other words, what Paul. There's a loss of that, but not the total loss of the man. And the final fruit of that is that is brought like the quickening, or the swing up, or the swing into the other. In so that the two.
It's like way of turn scripture and Psalms 1:6, I believe, that the way of righteous.
Yeah.
Will pass.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And I studied not long ago, but the blood type of blood. I'll send you that tape.
Okay.
It talks, and I had read about that there was a, that there in England, studied in England, and they found that, I don't know how they came across illusion, but found that, the substance of, how do they say it? Blood was congealed light. Never heard that before. And ended up with all the scriptures, of course, of the illumination. And I thought, I don't know, you come across that before?
About being
congealed light?
Yeah, I've read that.
But if the old Adam dies, so if there is a joining, then there's really a change of the nature changes, like what fire the light annihilated, yet
yet it still exists,
right,
in a different form,
right.
It's really, really metaphysics, like the caterpillar and the butterfly. Caterpillar doesn't exist.
It's tremendous. Why do you, on the coming of the Lord Jesus, and this is a subject that I'm just now getting into, and I've never really been clear, I don't have a fixed stand. I do have one conviction, is the manifestation of the Lord in his saints, to be glorified in his saints according to Thessalonians. But I know this is a rattle, and this would rattle most, even in this order, that there will not be what everybody calls the second coming, of course, which we know is not a scriptural term, but the final coming, if you will. Your stand is that, what is your stand?
Yeah, I was listening to see what it was.
you have 48 articles.
Yeah, 48 articles. Let me put it this way. Of course, in these articles, I go into this, I mean, you know, really in depth. And the fact is that the word coming, what would be the equivalent of the English word coming, is almost non-existent in the New Testament, in the Greek, in reference to Jesus. Most of the words are like words like parousia, which means presence, apocalypsis, which means appearing or unveiling. And all of those words, there's five different words, and they're all translated coming. And each one means something different. Well, there's a great difference if I talk about the unveiling of Jesus Christ, or if I talk about the coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's really very little connection between those two terms.
Right.
So just by knowing the meaning of the Greek words that are used, you can almost eliminate the aspect of the coming, you know, as we have thought of it, in the terms that we have thought of it. because it's either his presence or it's his unveiling or something else. And now, to get to Jesus, I don't say that there is no appearing of the man Jesus Christ apart from the body. He has appeared. I know people to whom he has appeared. They have seen the Lord Jesus walk right into their midst.
Right.
And he has spoken to them. They have seen that personage that they could identify as the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus met him.
Right.
On the road to Damascus. John met him on the Isle of Patmos. So who would I be to come along and say that Jesus would not or could not appear in that form? But what I do say is that that particular appearing is not the central message of the New Testament. The message of the New Testament is the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ, and it's in the body. Paul spoke of it. He said that he had been separated from his mother's womb, that God might reveal his son in me.
Right.
Thessalonians speaks of it, of him coming to be revealed in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. And you just follow those scriptures through and you find that the revelation of Christ is with, in, and through his body.
Because when he said, you know, in the same manner, and I'm sure that's probably the key word in that scripture, that he has ascended, he'll come again.
Jesus.
Of course, now I believe that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Because what happened there was Jesus ascended and they saw him ascend. And the messengers said, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. And 10 days later in the upper room, the Holy Spirit came in power, and they saw tongues of fire upon their heads. And I believe that if you just look at the terminology of those two, that in the one he went up, in the other he came down. They saw him go and they saw him come. And I believe that in the Holy Spirit that Christ came. I mean, how else can I say that Christ is in me, the hope of glory? How else can I say that Christ is in the body? How else can I say that the Lord is here, you know, if that isn't him? If that's not him, if he's in me, how did he get in me? If he went to heaven, he had to come, or he wouldn't be in me, okay? If he departed, and now he's in his body, when did he get in his body? How did he get in his body? It had to be in what happened on the day of Pentecost. And so he went and he came. Now, that's different than the unveiling and the many other aspects of the revelation of the Lord Jesus. And each one has its place and its part, and it's an ongoing unfoldment of himself. But so far as the actual fulfillment of that word, that he will come in like manner, I am thoroughly convinced that he went and he came.
Because when it says that every eye shall see him, now, I guess that could mean
that's a different place, though.
You're right.
Every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow.
No.
Is that the one, or is that
in
Revelation?
When every eye shall see him come in clouds, and those that pierced him, so forth and so on.
Oh, well, okay. I believe that, too, is happening through his body.
Illumination.
Yeah, it's the illumination, the unveiling of himself, until all men see him as he is. And again, I don't exclude any appearing of the Lord Jesus. Because I teach one article that he comes with his saints, he comes in his saints, and there's another one. The only thing it never says is that he comes for his saints. That's the one that's unscriptural.
Right. Right.
He comes with, to, and in. With, to, and in. He comes with his saints, he comes to his saints, and he comes in his saints. Those are the three scriptural principles. And coming for his saints is the one unscriptural.
Because to be caught up in the air, I remember doing a study on being caught up in the air, and if I if I remember right, the air was talking about a presence, would it be, or?
Yeah, and spirit, presence.
Because I had heard about a group of people that are walking around and they're covering their nose and mouth because they're, the devil is the prince of the air and they don't want to breathe him in. And have you heard of such a ridiculous thing?
Seems vaguely I might have heard somebody mention that.
It's just unbelievable. I don't know, bro.
Good, praise Lord.
I tell you, you realize that just about all the questions I had, the Lord has answered. I should have written a bunch of them down, but I'll write you if I get any more.
Okay.
That's all right.
But this thing of the literal Jesus in the body, there's some very good teachers out there, and they still hold to that. And yeah. I guess maybe just from studying all your appearings over the years and stuff, and I think of Hebrews, which is, we now see Jesus. And as with Willie, I always thought, like, I don't necessarily see a literal body of Jesus where I'll converse with him. If I do, though, that's kind of like gravy or icing on the cake. But my main focus is never to find a fulfillment or look to that, because I must see after the eye of the Spirit and now see Jesus and recognize that is just as much him and is him as right. anything else. And if I focus on that, then perhaps even I'll be totally fulfilled, that I might not even care about the literal and physical.
Yeah. One thing I go into, Willie, just state it real quickly, is that it would be a step backward to zero in on just Jesus coming. Because if we had Jesus come in a physical form, then that would mean the limitation of him. If I wanted to talk to Jesus, I would have to be where that form is. And I draw a picture of him in Jerusalem, and of the millions of Christians and of the tens of millions of Christians that have lived through the ages that have come back. And each one wants 10 minutes with Jesus. And I do a mathematical thing on that. That if you got an appointment with Jesus for 10 minutes, and just using X number of Christians, that you would be, I think, a little over 2,000 years getting your next 10-minute appointment with Jesus. So if we bring him back in that form, we limit the Christ to an impossibility so what? Far as people hearing him or seeing him or conversing with him or looking upon him. If it cannot be done in the Spirit, you know, I can see him now
right.
and behold him. I can hear his voice. I can commune with him. I can know his presence and his power any minute, any time. And now if suddenly it's over there and I got to get over there to see it, we've taken a step backward.
It's really going back into the temple of the physical.
Yeah, it really is.
And it kind of defeats. And this is why I've always thought about, you know, if there is an appearing or a manifestation bodily of the Lord Jesus physical, then I would say, well, an icing on the cake, a glorious confirmation, but it would defeat the extent of the plan if that's really where it was at. Because like you said, the whole world is gonna will want to travel to where he's at.
Yeah. I talk about the traffic jams over there if he were there.
Yeah.
And the Ben Gurion Airport, yeah. What it would be like.
Because yeah. He's up here on Mount Zion. Here's a scripture in Psalms that I love, that when the Lord has, oh, how does the scripture go? When it says that he will appear in Zion.
He shall appear in somebody's glory. Is that the one?
I think, yeah, it's in the
when
Psalms.
When he rebuilds Zion,
there it is,
the
yeah.
Lord will appear in his glory.
Right. You know? Rebuild Zion. Because see, I was always confused by where it talks about the cleansing of our spirit. And with your explanation of the two spirits, that answers that. But what about the renewing of the spirit of our mind?
Well, it's a renovation in the Greek, a renovation of the spirit of our mind. And I believe that, that what it's talking about is that in mind, there is spirit. There's a spirit behind the mind. And the spirit behind the carnal mind is what we call Satan. That spirit that now worketh in sons of disobedience. Mm. And the spirit behind the spiritual mind is the Lord. That's why it's called the mind of Christ. So the renewing of our mind is to move out of that, the spirit of the carnal mind, the satanic, into the spirit of the new mind, which is Christ. And again, it's that changeover, that metamorphosis, that transition from the one to the other.
So the renovation is really referring to the mind. It's not saying renovate the spirit, but renew
to
the
be,
spirit of your mind.
To
the mind needs that, the right spirit.
Yeah, right. Yeah, it's a change.
It's almost like cleansing its the influence. Because I remember looking up that word renew, and it, and if I remember right, it said something along the line of going back to when it was new. I guess when you were with him before the foundation of the world, which we were in him then.
Well, that's what renovation is. It's to restore.
Right.
If I renovate a house, it's to restore it to what it was.
Bring back into its original state.
Yeah.
Is the whole plan when God subjected man, is it so man can come experientially into the knowledge of God?
Right. That's the whole thing.
That's
otherwise, you would have a race of beings that were what they were just because that's what they are.
Right.
And anything that is what it is without experience lacks. That which becomes what it is through experience has therefore built into it the very knowledge, understanding, and wisdom of why it is this way.
Mm.
And an involvement and a decision and a will and a purpose that has been formed by that to be what it is. In other words, it's like serving God because I think I should, or serving God because I've learned all the principles and know why His way is right, and it's the only way. So that every other way is eliminated out of my desire, my will, because I just know. I know that I know what the fruit of it is. I understand the whole thing. I have all understanding and wisdom in what the whole thing is about. And that's what experience does.
Mm-hmm.
So God will have an incorruptible people who have become so experientially. And they will not be corrupted because they choose not to be corrupted. Eternally choose not to be corrupted.
By having it worked into them.
By it being worked into them, and because they understand the mystery of all things.
Because now, if you think about, for example, the repentance. I mean, men really cannot repent unless God... The goodness of God leads to repentance, but I think there's also more than one scripture that talks about that. It's really a sovereign act of God, isn't it, to bring man to repentance?
Well, it has to be.
Because Paul said, you know, I have the will, but how to perform it, I don't have. So I've always wondered where the balance would be between the sin of man. A person continues to fall in sin. I mean, I agree and believe full-heartedly with the discipline and the discipline of the Lord being worked on the sons of God. I believe that they are not sons because they will express the Father. That's why they're sons. They will not look nor talk like their earthly fathers will. And when they talked about Jesus, this can't be the son of the carpenter. Of course, it's the same thing. Isn't David, isn't his father Jesse, and all that. But I know so many people, and including myself, where, you know, we struggle with the sin nature. Not to say that we live in that realm, of course, but sin is sin, regardless of its magnitude. And to me, that the brother that we had talked about that left his wife and so forth for another woman, I mean, that seems like it is a great huge sin, and it is, but when I lust for fame or look to become wealthy in the ministry or whatever it is, those temptations that attack the mind, you get your name out there kind of thing. I fight with that. I fight with keeping yourself subjected. And as far as I'm concerned, I feel like as much of an adulterer as the man that slept with a woman when I'm sleeping with the world, the worldly things, money, success, or whatever it is that you give yourself to. You're giving yourself to that body, you know. So where would the balance be between the rebuking and the sovereignty? And that's something that you've always...
But what do you mean, the rebuking and the sovereignty?
I guess when you just brought up repentance, it's only the goodness of God that can cause man to repentance. And if it's the goodness, it's the sovereignty of God. It's almost some of the things we've been talking about. So that's probably what he's asking, the idea of God sovereign versus man sinning. And man will sin unless God breathes upon him not to. And that kind of whole aspect.
Well, you know, I don't know if I'm tuned in totally on your way
okay.
up there. But
okay, let me see if I can word this right.
When a man, let me ask you, okay. If a man were to sin, not that he would use an excuse and occasion of the flesh to continue, but is there a part truth in that the only reason he had sinned because God chose not to, is it an act of disobedience? Or isn't it that we, Romans 1:5, that we, for obedience, we must require grace?
Well, it's, you know, the thing we have to see is that all of us are alike. First of all of us are alike in that propensity to sin. It may take different forms and different ones, but it's still sin, like you said. Now, God, in his infinite wisdom, knows exactly how to deal with this in each one of us. So God comes, and he brings a dealing. And then we react to that dealing. Of course, he knows how we're going to react. We react either in repentance and obedience, or we react in rebellion, or we react in weakness. You know, various ways that we can react. Then God will deal again based on what our reaction to his first dealing was. And all of this is to work something in us, to teach us by experience, whether we go up or down. It's all a part of the plan. Now, let's say that the man fails again and he sinks lower. After God has shown mercy and goodness and brought him a certain way. Well, the Lord may say, okay, boy, go do it. Go learn the lessons that are down that road. And he delays his dealing. And he lets the guy walk that out. And then he comes back in down the road. He's down there waiting, you know. And whether it's here or in the beyond, the Lord will be down the road. And he'll deal. So we have to see that the dealings of God are so various and so intricate and so divine and so diverse, you know, according to his plan for us and according to our constitution and his purpose in dealing with that, that there are no pat answers. God is in control, and God will bring it to that expected end, okay? And when we deal with people, like brethren that have fallen into something, that's why we can't take a scripture and just make a rule about everything. We have to come to know by the Spirit what God is doing in that situation. Whether he's redeeming the brother out of that, whether he's releasing the brother to walk something out in the flesh for his learning, so that God can deal with it in a more profitable way later. You know, we can only discern by the Spirit those things. And that's why I've learned that in dealing with people and their problems and their weaknesses and all, you just can't get a system, A, B, C, D, E, of Scripture, and you're going to fit everybody in. You've got to know their situation by the Spirit, deal with it by the Spirit, let God deal with it, and let it be an ongoing process of God. Now, that's as near as I can come to it. Now, there's one difference between a brother sinning and a ministry thing. And that is that the ministry, as we said yesterday, are examples, and there are conditions laid upon ministry. He says to the deacons, and he says to the bishops, and all that, that they're to walk away because they are role models, to use our common term. They are examples to the flock. So when a brother who is a role model, who is an example to the flock, sins, there's more involved than his own relationship with God. There's involved what that influence of that is upon all the people of God. And that's why there may be a different standard set.
Is that why God that brings about an exposure with the ministers? Because, you know, most ministers, of course, are not doing anything openly anyway, mm-hmm. to where those that follow them see it. But does it in every case God brings about, you know, the scripture that says nothing that has been hidden will, everything that's been hidden will be revealed?
Okay, basically, I think God reveals it when we hide the wedge of gold in our tent. In other words, a brother that is walking in the flesh and concealing it, and he persists in that, then God will call a halt in the camp, and he'll expose that wedge of gold, that Babylonian garment that's hid in the tent. If the brother is just succumbing to a weakness, and he's repenting about it and seeking God for deliverance out of this, and his heart is really toward the Lord, he may or may not be exposed. God may be merciful to him, and nobody ever know what his weakness was. See, because man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart.
Right.
And God deals that way. Mm. And I'm sure the Lord has been merciful to all of us.
Brother, that's the truth.
But thank God that everything hasn't been shouted from the housetop.
I remember one time that I remember, you know, in the Orthodox